If you would, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 11. And now, if you came to hear a good public speaker or eloquent wisdom, then you're out of luck. But if you came to hear Christ crucified, I think you'll hear that when we read Psalm 11. Listen to the word of the Lord, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This ends the reading of the very words of God. You may be seated. Well, the psalm is obviously about judgment, and let me tell you about a day when I had to stand before a judge for a car wreck that I had caused. That was blatantly my fault. And the cops came out, and everybody traded insurance information. And the police officer on there, she told me, you need to be at this building at this time for small claims court to stand before the judge. And your ticket is going to be $270. And at that point in my life, I had no idea how I was going to obtain $270. I didn't even think it was humanly possible to obtain that amount of money. So this judgment would have been devastating for me, just like the devastating judgment in this psalm. But anyway, I did as I was told, and I sat there in that dingy courtroom and waited for case after case. And finally, this judge said, Matthew Cox, come forward. So I came forward, and I stood before the face of the judge. And the judge said, who has a claim against Matthew Cox? And he said it a couple times, and no one answered. Because the people who I hit, they already got paid through their insurance, and they didn't think it was worth their time to show up in court and make me pay my ticket. So there was no one there to condemn me. So the judge said, you may go. So I said, like, home? He said, I don't care where you go. So I left. So, although guilty, I was able to stand before the face of the judge and survive. And I bring that up because the main theme of this psalm is that only the righteous shall behold God's face. Okay, see right there at the end of the psalm, only they can stand in judgment. And he says, the upright shall behold his face. So if you're following along the outline today, I'll have 4 points. First, the recompense, that is punishment, of the wicked. That's in verses 2-6. Second, the righteousness that God, the judge, requires, verse 7. Third, the reward for that righteousness, also verse 7. And then finally, taking refuge in the Lord to obtain that righteousness. That's going to be in verse 1. So let's just talk about the recompense of the wicked here. Look at verse 2. How are the wicked marked? Well, they're marked by their violence. Verse 5 says they love violence. That's what marks the wicked, is that they are lovers of violence. When David was king and he wrote this psalm, David faced many violent threats to his throne, because violent men always want to bring down God's chosen king and his followers. There's a deep, deep sense of violence in the heart of man that only Christ can cure. By the way, this is why you should not allow your families to indulge in overly violent video games or movies that kind of glorify violence or make it look like a good thing. In this psalm, violence is what marks the wicked. And specifically, the wicked will attack the Lord's anointed, who in this case is David and later Christ. It's not a coincidence that Christ died a violent death at the hands of wicked men. And throughout history, his followers, the prophets, and the martyrs have met with violence from the wicked. So that's what marks the wicked, is their violence. Now, the punishment of the wicked is in verse 6 here. It's hellfire and brimstone. In Psalm 9, we talked about the severe loneliness of hell. Here in verse 6, where it says, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, we learn about the extreme pain and torment of hell. Jesus described hell as a place of unending torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you've ever touched a hot pan on the stove, if you've ever bumped into the grill, you know you pull your hand back as quickly as you can, quick as you've ever moved, because of the pain. But in hell, you will be forced to endure that torment forever. Hell is a place where you're always burning, and it hurts more than anything you can imagine, and it will never stop. And just like we read a minute ago, there's an obvious connection here to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because if you'll remember in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked and perverse men didn't stop trying to do violence just because they were blind. It wasn't until God killed them with fire and sulfur and a scorching wind that their violence was put to an end. Well, God, in that instance, showed his hatred for sexual perversity and for violence, but it's used in Scripture as a type, of a picture of the judgment to come that's described in this psalm, and the burning judgment in hell. And this is an inescapable punishment, by the way. David says, let it happen. He says, let him rain coals on the wicked. In Revelation 22, Jesus says something similar. He says, let him who is wicked, let him be wicked still. Let him who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. You see, the wicked think that they have the cover of darkness. The wicked love the darkness. That's why it says to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They think that no one can find them out. But then David says, what about the Lord? Look at verse 4. What about the Lord? It says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. You see, the Lord sees everything to judge everyone. And you can't escape God's sight. So very clearly, David teaches here that if you do not have the righteousness required, you will face the judgment that this psalm describes. So let's talk about the righteousness required, and this will be the second point. Look at verse 7. This describes God's standard of perfect righteousness when it says, the upright shall behold his face. That's who will be able to stand before the judgment of God. You know, the Bible says, whoever has broken God's law in one point has transgressed all of it. And Solomon, David and Solomon, were aware of that. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. Thank you. And acknowledge that there is no one who does not sin, and ask for forgiveness. And the Bible says, Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? You see, we're not being compared to each other. We're not being compared to men who are more wicked than us. The question in this judgment is, do we live up to the righteous requirement of God? It's easy to see that the wicked do not. It's harder to recognize our own failure to live up to God's standard. No one lives up to God's standard. That's why Paul will say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus would say, it's not only that you should not murder, but whoever hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. See, we haven't promoted the peace of our neighbor the way that we should, the way that this psalm describes. In reality, we have been like the violent men described by the psalms. It's hard to see sometimes that our anger at our children or that our resentment against coworkers also disqualify us from the righteous reward described here. And I think, too, that oftentimes people who are correct about doctrine and about lifestyle, and we can be overly critical of others, that's actually in a form of violence in a hateful way. And we can understand the particulars of God's righteous requirement and at the same time forget the Bible says that love actually fulfills the law. And it's a way to kind of distract ourselves from the fact that God's requirement here does disqualify us from the reward. You see, the reward is great. David desired to see God's face, and so should you. There's nothing like that reward. We'll talk about that in a minute here. The question, though, is can you see his face without dying? Because God is so holy that it says only the upright shall behold his face. One day we will all stand before the face of God in judgment. There will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And every man will die once and after that face judgment. And are you going to be ready to stand before his face on that day? So Nadab and Abihu, Moses' nephews, came in worship before the face of the Lord in Leviticus 10, and they brought this strange fire. That is, they brought unauthorized worship that did not meet God's requirement. And the Bible says that when they came before the face of God, it says fire came forth from the face of Yahweh and consumed them. And we need to come before his face bringing the perfect righteousness and the perfect offering that he requires so that we don't face the judgment that's described here. And that brings us to our discussion about Jesus' righteousness. Because as you should know, Jesus is the only one who lives up to this righteousness requirement. So Jesus in the Bible is called the Prince of Peace. Contrast that with the wicked's violence in verse 2. Only Jesus, to the furthest extent possible, lived in peace with all men. And that he had this pursuit of peace throughout his life. What was Jesus doing in his ministry? Well, he was mainly going about teaching and healing and doing good, it says. He was healing men's bodies, teaching their souls, and doing good. And ironically, that, through the jealousy of the religious, was what got him crucified. But what's interesting is that Jesus was crucified just like Samson. When Samson died, if you remember, Samson had killed many Philistines during his life and ultimately was captured by the Philistines. And in this great building or auditorium, Samson was put next to the pillars and he said, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. And the Lord gave Samson strength and he pushed on the pillars until they broke, and the building came crashing down and killed 3,000 Philistines. And it said, Samson killed more of the enemy by his death than the whole time when he was alive. Well, Jesus with his death on the cross, actually saved the bodies and the souls of his people from hell. Throughout his life, he healed men's bodies, he taught men's souls, but on the cross, Jesus saved the bodies and souls of his people from hell. Amen. Jesus was faced with violence, just like David in this psalm. Jesus did not retaliate with legions of angels like he could have. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not even open his mouth against them. He did not even open his mouth. Just like the wicked violently take others' lives, Jesus willingly gave his life to save the wicked. And the way that that's applied is that Jesus is a righteous substitute. Jesus' righteous life, his obedience even to the point of death, become the required righteousness of the believer who takes refuge in him. Look at verse 7 again. It says, the Lord loves righteous deeds. That is, the Lord loves to remember the righteous life and Jesus giving up of himself his righteous sacrifice at the cross. And if you believe in him, that means your sins have already been punished at the cross, with Christ punished on the cross, punished with fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. All of that Jesus endured on the cross. Just like if you remember Pastor Jeff preaching on Daniel 3 and the fiery furnace. Well, Jesus endured his fiery furnace on the cross when Jesus met the wrath and the hatred and the pain and the punishment from God that we deserved. So what do you think Jesus was doing on the cross? What was the point of it? Well, he was enduring that fire of God's hatred that's described here in verse 6 that we deserved so that we could have the reward that he had earned by believing in him. He was paying off the debt of our sin that we could have never paid off. Just like I never could have paid off that ticket in small claims court. So that we could have the reward, so that we could go home free the way that he had earned. And the Bible says in the Gospel of John that as Jesus died on the cross, he handed over his spirit. In the other Gospels, Jesus hands up his spirit to the Lord. In the Gospel of John, Jesus handed over his spirit to the believer so that we could be identified with Christ by having his spirit in us. And this is the primary difference, by the way, between the believer and the pretender. The believer has the indwelling spirit of Christ in him or her, and that identifies him with Jesus Christ so that the believer's sins have already been paid for on the cross and that the believer does have the righteous requirement that God looks for. And if you are identified with Christ by his spirit, then you will receive the reward of Christ. You can no longer be condemned because the same judge who his place was to condemn you, is the one who gave his life to set you free. And then verse 7, you can stand before the judge without fear, and you can behold his face. So let's talk about that reward. Verse 7, it says, the upright shall behold his face. And we need to talk about this metaphor of God's face, how it's developed throughout Scripture. And whether or not we can even see God's face. If you remember in the Garden of Eden before the fall, Adam and Eve, it says, walked with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. They were face to face. They had a friendship with the Lord. And that privilege they lost through sin at the fall. Okay, so much so that even Moses, the man of God, could not literally see God's face or he would have died. Even though in a way it says that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, in Christ, when Jesus came to earth, he brought the perfect image of who God is and his countenance and his face. So much so that when the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father, that would be good enough for us if you would show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long? How can you ask? Show us the Father. He says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Amen. So today, if you want to know, if you want to behold God's face here and now, today, well, God presents himself to us faithfully and truly in his word. And you behold the person and work of who Christ is, you are beholding God's face. And it leads up to the ultimate reward and the ultimate blessing that even Aaron would bless the people with when he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." See, in answer to the violence of men, God gives his peace in Christ. You know, some translations, if you look at verse 7 here, say, "The upright shall behold his face." Others will say something like that God will lift up his countenance on the upright. But the idea is that is one of the believers standing face to face and able to behold the face of God. It's that idea of fellowship that's so important in the scripture. That's the ultimate hope of every Christian, is full and a completed fellowship with God in the resurrection, seeing him physically and visibly face to face, just like we see him by faith now, seeing him by sight face to face. And I think it's encouraging too that ultimately the end time hope of every Christian is the same, regardless of their millennial view, their interpretation of various difficult passages. The end time hope of every Christian is the same, and that's to behold God's face in the resurrection. That's the goal of God's redemption. It's going to be God's people saved by God's Messiah, listening to God's prophet, ministered to by God's priest, ruled by God's king, living in God's place, his garden, his temple, his new Jerusalem, filled with God's Spirit, okay, living in perfect obedience to God and reflecting the glory of God and even named by the name of God and standing face to face with God. It's just God, 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 God. And the Bible says that God will be all in all. That's the resurrection hope that we're looking forward to. And it's a perfect fellowship. Verse 7 describes the perfect fellowship that the believer looks forward to between God and his people. And that's what this verse is about. It's imagine a life that is completely free of sin. It's the fullest expression of God's covenant or his fellowship with his people. Beholding God face to face and the Lord with us as God to us. And if you look at the rest of the Psalms, even the rest of the Bible, you'll see this same hope repeated over and over again, especially in Psalms, especially David. David was the man after God's own heart. He wanted to see God's face. In Psalm 16, he says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Psalm 17, David laments the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He says, "As for me, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Or Psalm 23, David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Psalm 27, David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." This is David's one goal, the one reward that David wants. "That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord," that is his face, "and to inquire in his temple." Turn with me, if you would, to the way the Bible ends with this hope. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. The angel says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Look how different that is from the torment and the pain of hell described in verse 6. "And death shall be no more." The believer will not face that death. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 22 verse 4 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on them, on their foreheads. So that's what the Christian is looking forward to. That's what you and I need to be looking forward to, that we would see his face. Now, please don't settle for anything less than that. Don't allow your soul to be satisfied with anything less than that, than beholding God's face. So there's a sweetness to the face of Christ that you can't get anywhere else. Is that what you want the most? Is that what you are hoping for the most? Or are you hoping for some other thing more than that? So your soul needs that fellowship and that friendship with Christ. That's what we were created for, is that kind of fellowship with the Lord our God. And when you understand that, then you can persevere in times of testing. Look at verse 5. He says, the Lord tests the righteous. So the righteous face times of testing in life. This metaphor of the fire pervades the psalm. And the Bible says that the Lord tests us, that our faith, which is of more valuable than gold, may be purified, like as with fire. That's the same image that's here in this psalm. When you understand that reward, then you will know that the test is worth it. Thomas Brooks, the 17th century Puritan minister, was at his time expelled from the Anglican kind of church-state establishment in the Acts of Uniformity. And Thomas Brooks, we don't know very much about him except that from his writings that he was kicked out, basically, of the church for not doing baptism in the Lord's Supper the way that they wanted him to. And he writes this book called An Ark for All God's Noahs. I don't know if it was after or before. But the book focuses on how the Lord is his portion and reward. That's the whole theme of this book. And Thomas Brooks says, but now a man may be easily deprived of his earthly portion by storms at sea, by force and violence, by fraud and deceit. But God is a portion that the fire cannot burn, nor the floods cannot drown, nor the thief cannot steal, nor the enemy cannot sequester, nor the soldier cannot plunder a Christian of. A man may take away my gold from me, but he cannot take away my God from me. You see, God is a portion that is in hand, a portion that we as a believer have that can never be taken from us, that we will be able to behold his face. So much so that even that reward is so certain that even the sufferings that we face now are actually just a preparation for that reward. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is doing something in this, in his church, when it says that the Lord tests the righteous. There's something he's doing in his church to make his church pleasing to him, to refine us as with fire. When I lived in Dallas, I used to love to go for a run at the Dallas Nature Center, which is basically a cedarwood forest. And I used to love to go out there and run on a hot Texas day when the heat was just powerful. And the wind, when the breeze moved through the trees, it would create this overpowering, beautiful aroma of the cedar wood. And I think in the same day, the Lord tests his saints with heat, like with the heat of fire, so that when the Spirit moves through the church, we'll be a pleasing aroma to our Lord. And God is doing something in the believer here in verse 5. He's preparing us for that reward. J.C. Ryle, the later Puritan minister, by the way, my favorite theologian. By the way, J.C. Ryle was Anglican, so maybe he and Thomas Brooks had an awkward meeting in heaven, but he talks about this reward. He says, there is a reward for the righteous even in this world. There is solid peace in feeling that God is your friend. Real satisfaction in knowing that however your unworthiness, you are complete in Christ, that you have an enduring portion, a reward, that you have chosen that good part which shall not be taken from you. There's a reward in the psalm to look forward to, and there's a reward that we have now as believers, as in friendship with our God. Even David understands there's a reward to look forward to, and there's a reward that David has now in friendship with his God. Look at verse 1. You see, he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee?" In other words, because David trusts in the Lord, he's freed not to have to fear his enemies or death or anything else. You see, there's an aspect of that reward that we have even now by taking refuge in the Lord. It completely changed. Taking refuge in the Lord will completely change not only your future reward, but also your life now. So that brings us to the fourth point, last point here, taking refuge in Christ to obtain righteousness. Look at verse 1. This is, by the way, this is a righteousness that is by faith. David wants to see God's face, and what you need for that, like we've talked about, is righteousness, not anything else. And what's your plan? What is your plan to get that righteousness that you need? Well, David, even at that time, he just says, "I'm going to take refuge in the Lord." This is a righteousness that is based on faith and not on works. It's not a righteousness that is of works, that is of do this and live with a standard that you've already failed to achieve. This is a righteousness that is near to you. This is a righteousness that is in your mouth and in your heart, as Paul says, Romans 10, so that you can do it. It's a righteousness by faith. And it's all based on the fact that Jesus both descended from heaven and rose from the dead. And it's all a righteousness based on what Jesus has done. That's what David is ultimately taking refuge. We don't know how much of that he would have even understood. But let me connect the metaphors here to show that this psalm teaches righteousness by faith. So if you think about the image here, what's happening is there's a besieged city. David is within the walls of that city. And in ancient times, the king in a besieged city would be described as a bird shut up in a cage or a snare. So, for example, Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, says that of Hezekiah, and he boasts, and even though Sennacherib failed to actually take Jerusalem, he boasted that he had shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And David was under siege in a besieged city in Psalm 31, although I couldn't find an example in the narratives about David, but he was in a besieged city, and metaphorically, the city is the Lord. The Lord is his stronghold. And the enemies are outside the city. And you see the weapons described in the psalm is archery and fire, which is the weapons that you would use, of course, in siege warfare. But David doesn't have to fear their bows or their flames. You see, if the wall were to go down, the siege would be over. But David has great confidence in the stronghold that he's taken refuge in, so that he doesn't have to fear the wicked. David is portrayed like a helpless bird. The wicked are like a strong archer. And how does David respond to that? David does not say, "Well, I am the man who killed Goliath." Or, "Remember, I'm the one they sang about who killed tens of thousands." David just says, "I take refuge in the Lord." That's it. He says, "Remember the Lord." Look at verse 4. "Remember that the Lord's throne is actually in heaven." See, David was the most dangerous man alive in his time, but he never trusted in his own strength. David just sees, okay, he sees that his righteousness and God's requirement, David sees that his own sins and God's requirement don't line up, but he still takes refuge in the Lord, nonetheless. You know, I was talking about this psalm with my friend Travis Peacock, who preaches out in Georgia, but he was talking about how David didn't have the revelation that we had, that we have. Remember, David doesn't even have the book of Isaiah to read. He doesn't necessarily know how this will all work out through the righteousness of Christ given to the believer through his cross and resurrection. He doesn't know the specifics, but David just knows that he's going to trust and take refuge in the mercy of God. He's like Christ in this psalm. You know, David later says in another psalm, he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He just completely trusts the Lord for however it's going to work out. And Jesus later, when he died on the cross, would say the same thing. "Lord, into your hand I commit my spirit." He perfectly took refuge in the Lord. One huge difference, though. Okay, there's one huge difference in this psalm. I hope you didn't miss it, between David and Christ. David says in verse 6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." You see, David in verse 6 essentially says, "God damn these wicked people for what they did to me." And Jesus, being murdered by his enemies on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus freely forgives and gives his righteousness to violent men who hated him as he dies on the cross. Remember that there's a righteousness here that Jesus gives free of charge. In Revelation 21, Jesus advertises this righteousness that he wants to give free of charge. Look at verse 6. David says, this is Jesus speaking, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So you can't buy this righteousness. You can't earn this reward. Jesus offers this reward freely, free of charge. And this is the reward that you need more than anything else. You don't want to be in this lake of fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. So take refuge in Christ, and this will be freely given to you. Take refuge in Christ. Don't try to stand on your own righteousness. Look where your own righteousness will lead you. Remember that Jesus freely forgave and gave his righteousness for sinners like us. So in conclusion here, we talked about the deserved punishment or recompense for the wicked and for our own sin, which is hell. We talked about the righteousness that God requires, which is met, perfectly met by Jesus Christ. And we talked about the reward for that righteousness, which is an eternal life, face to face with God, resurrected with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the way to obtain that reward, not by our own attempted righteousness, but by taking refuge in the righteousness of Christ. So take refuge in the Lord. Friends, take refuge in the Lord, and you will be able to stand before the judge without fear of punishment. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the amazing and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, so that for us sinners, he has become righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the free forgiveness of sins that will enable us to behold your face and to dwell with you forever. Amen.